Amen. Be seated, please. And if you have your Bible, you may turn to Genesis 21, or you have it in your bulletin there, the first 21 verses of Genesis chapter 21 will be our sermon text today. The Lord, Yahweh, visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, or laughter in the Hebrew. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 years old, 8 days old, excuse me, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And she, as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray now that, as always, when we come to your word, you would visit us by the Holy Spirit and guide our thoughts, Lord. We pray that distractions will be put away and that we will be able to recognize that this is not mere words on a page, mere literature, but the very word of God, and that you confront us with your glory here. We pray that you will help us to worship you now as we receive your word and consider it together. And God, we ask you for transforming work in our lives and hearts, that our whole beings and our affairs in every corner of our lives will display your glory. We will be a holy people before you. In Jesus we ask this. Amen. In January of 2000, I made my way from New York down to Lakeland, Florida, right around the time of the Y2K crisis. I remember that. And for about 8 weeks, I holed up with a couple of my law school buddies. One of them, his dad was an attorney down in Lakeland, and we holed up. They gave us a whole room in their house, and we holed up there for about 8 weeks. And we started studying for the bar exam. And we studied, I want to say, about 12 hours a day. We got up really early. We started really early. We stopped just to eat. Occasionally, we'd go out and get some exercise. But for 8 solid weeks, 6 days a week, 12 hours a day, we were just cracking the books. And the pile of what we had to memorize for the bar exam was completely daunting. I mean, you're talking 18 hours of exams over the course of 3 days out in Pasadena. We knew that was coming. And we had like 13 different subjects and, I mean, a pile of stuff to memorize a couple feet deep. And we just were plowing through it. And I remember I was not actually one of the best students in my class. And I remember I was just very, very tired of this by about week four. And I remember one day I was just so discouraged, and you know, you're taking all these practice exams and you're pulling horrible grades and just, you know, hours and hours and hours, your brain is just exploding, and I was just dreading everything about this. I just wanted to go home. I didn't want to go to Pasadena. I didn't want to take the bar exam. I remember one day sitting outside, and it was beautiful in Florida, thank the Lord, and I was sitting outside and sitting in this rope swing underneath this grapefruit tree, and I remember looking up at the grapefruits and thinking, I really want to remember this moment. I want to remember how horrible this feels. I want to remember how hopeless this feels. I want to remember what it's like to sit here and think, I'll never, ever, ever pass this exam. I can't cram one more piece of information into my head, and I'm just sick of it, and I don't like this, and I'm not doing well, and I want to go home. And I want to just feel the panic of this moment. I want to remember this moment, because come March 1st, this is over. All this agony is behind me. For better or for worse, I'm through the exam, and on that side of the bar exam, I want to try to think from that side about what this felt like. I want to remember how bad I feel right now so that when I'm on that side of this thing, I can try to remember this and see what it looks like from that side of the bar exam. And you know, brethren, I think that is actually a very important part of the life of faith. You need to think on this side of the Red Sea with the Egyptians climbing all over you. You need to think about what this side of the Red Sea is going to look like from that side of the Red Sea. You need to think about what this cross is going to look like after the resurrection. You need to think about what this travail is going to feel like, this struggle to train a four-year-old is going to look like when you're walking her down the aisle. You need to think about what these present sufferings of this present time are going to look like from the glory that is to come. Faith, I think, has to learn how to think about its experiences under promises, and God seems to take forever to fulfill these promises. And things can be so bad sometimes while you're waiting. But think about your experience under the promise from the vantage point of the fulfillment that is going to come. And you know, the Bible tells us something that some of you find difficult to hold on to, and I do too, that from the vantage point of that coming fulfillment, when you stand with God, and everything he's promised over all the millennia of his people is finally right in front of you, visible to sight, you'll actually say of these present difficulties and struggles that they were not that big a deal after all. They were no great problem after all. And that's actually what you see in this story this morning as you open up chapter 21. And suddenly, after all these decades of waiting, God makes the impossible seem so ordinary. In fact, I think there's something a little unnerving about these first two verses because they're so understated. In fact, there's something about the structure of Genesis that I find really weird. We've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for a baby. We've been waiting as Abraham and Sarah get older and older and more wrinkly and gray, waiting for them to have a baby. And then when we finally arrive, God actually sandwiches this account of Isaac's birth between two completely prosaic stories about Abraham's relating with some local Philistines. You have his encounter with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and then almost as a parenthesis, oh, by the way, Sarah had the baby, and then you're back to another story about Abraham and the Philistines. It's almost like this is a parenthesis in the story. And it's stated so matter-of-factly, well, you know, Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Bang, that's it. One commentator, Walt Brueggemann, says, one could almost miss the point. Except for the mention of old age, Sarah bore Abraham a son in his old age, except for that little reference, the account does not even acknowledge that there's been a problem. The fulfillment seems strangely anticlimactic after the troubled anticipation. I mean, it's been agony. This report seems oddly detached from what has gone before. There's no fanfare. You know, no giant stork dropping from heaven, holding the great blue bundle, right? There's no dramatic surprise. It's just very, very ordinary. Oh, by the way, Sarah finally had the baby. And I think, on one hand, that ordinariness reminds us of something very important. And that is, brethren, that God's grace is not something that happens up in the clouds. It's not something that happens off in some nether realm to which you've got to be transported to experience it. You know, it's not like Abraham. The story does not read, and one day Abraham in the dreams of the night was transported to a realm of light, and there an infant in blue swaddling cloths confronted him. There's nothing like this. There's nothing spiritualized and, you know, above the earth about this. It's just a baby. It's just a baby. It happens right on the ground. Grace happens in real life among ordinary things. Grace happens in animal skins and big wooden boats. Grace happens in unexpected babies and shepherd boys and Roman crosses and bread and wine. It's all very earthy stuff where God's grace meets us. You don't have to float off into some heavenly realm to experience it. This really, truly happened. A 90-year-old womb carried a baby. An old, wrinkly mother in the faith who just was entirely beyond all hope of getting pregnant not only had a baby, but gave birth to this baby and nursed this baby, and he cried and he cooed and he spit and he nursed and he soiled his nappy, and it was all very ordinary. There was no magic trick here. You cannot spiritualize this. You cannot mythologize this. It's not the stuff of myths and legends. It just happened. It's real. And yet, for all the ordinariness, and it's something deeply ordinary about it, what happens here at the same time is utterly scandalously impossible. This is tabloid crazy. 90-year-old woman gives birth. It is absolutely entirely beyond the reach of any human wisdom. You don't go to, even if these people have been living in the 21st century, you just don't go to the doctors and make this happen. There's no in vitro fertilization that can possibly make a 90-year-old woman give birth like this. This is way beyond the reach of the most advanced human wisdom and power. It is something like God taking flesh, for instance, or the dead being raised. Mad crazy. Off the charts. Impossible. And you know why something this ridiculous, something that if I stood up here and told you I had heard about this in my neighborhood, you'd say, Pastor, you know, you need to get a good night's sleep. The only reason something this ridiculous can happen is because God said it would happen, and he has brought it to pass. When God makes promises, brethren, things like someday when you die and rot in your grave and your body disintegrates, and if we dug you up, all we find is a bunch of, you know, decaying bone fragments. Someday I'm going to put you back together and raise you, and I'm going to put you in a new world in which only dwells righteousness. When God says crazy things like, I'm going to gather all nations of the world to me, they're going to come in the obedience of faith, all this crazy stuff. When God makes these kinds of promises and he begins to act according to what he's promised, all bets are off. All ordinary ways of thinking have got to be thrown out the window. None of them work because this is God we're talking about. And that brings us to the New Testament's commentary on this text. Interestingly, as understated as it is, the New Testament talks about this text quite a bit. And one of the places it talks about it is in Romans, when the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, Abraham, old Abe, patient Abe, Abraham believed in God, quote, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence things that do not exist. And so Paul says, you got to realize this thing with Isaac is kind of part of a series. You need to connect this story about God taking a 90-year-old woman whose body is dead when it comes to childbearing and giving her a little baby boy, connect that to at least two other things. To the fact that God spoke and the cosmos existed where it did not exist before. And to the fact that God raises the dead. That's crazy. Well, he did it to Jesus. And that's a guarantee he's going to do it a whole lot more. These impossible things that only God can do, they're utterly beyond the reach of human willing. They're beyond the reach of human power. You don't speak and it's done. You can speak worlds into existence. There is no technology that has been, is, or ever will be conceived that can just take the dead and raise them to life, Frankenstein notwithstanding. And Paul also, interestingly, links these impossible things like creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, resurrection from the dead, birth of Isaac to Sarah, and he says, you need to believe like this in something else that God does that's impossible. God, and only God, can justly take people who are ungodly, who are sinners, whose acts are not cleaned up, who do not come to him with, you know, sufficient good works to counterbalance their bad works, who do not come to him with any righteousness at all, who in fact come to him only with sin. God can take those people and he can justly declare them to be just. He can justly declare sinners to be righteous people. And, quote, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies, who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith, like Abraham's, is counted to him as righteousness. God spoke the cosmos into existence. That's impossible. No, that's God. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he's going to raise you up someday from the dead. That's impossible. No, that's God. God takes stinking, rotten sinners whose lives are still stinking and rotten, who are in their sins, and he reaches down to them and takes their sin and puts it on Jesus, the righteous one, takes Jesus' righteousness and gives it to the sinners and then pronounces them righteous. That's impossible. No, that's God. God took a 90-year-old woman and gave her a baby. That's impossible. That's God. And that means, brethren, when you and I confront sin and we confront suffering in this age, and we do. And there are times when your heart cries out with such agony, this is not how things are supposed to be. I'm living in a world that is morally disordered. I'm living in a world that is just broken. And everywhere there is evil, I see it within, I see it without. I mean, I see good things, but I see so much marring and tragedy and awful things that happen under the sun. This is not how it's supposed to be. You cannot, if you're going to follow Abraham, resign yourself to those things. This is just how it is. You know what? Better just grow up and face the music. Better just accept the fact this is just how things are. That surely cannot be forgiven. That surely cannot be healed. That surely cannot change. That surely cannot be beautified. You can never say those things when you know God, because his grace is truly amazing. Because God is not only going to bring Isaac out of a dead 90-year-old womb, God is going to also, many centuries later, bring the son of Isaac, the greater Isaac, the Messiah, the Christ. God's going to take flesh. The seed of Abraham is going to come. And God has also made, you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the prophets, Daniel, crazy stuff in the days of Messiah. God is going to cause the nations to stream uphill to him. God is going to cause all nations to bow under his scepter. God is going to bring all nations of the world to the feet of Christ in the obedience of faith. Crazy stuff. He's going to take weak, sinful, struggling people like you, fill you with his Holy Spirit, and make you the agents of changing the world. Crazy stuff. But faith really will be sight. The dead really will be raised. The sinners really will be justified and sanctified and glorified. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That's impossible. No, that's God. And then there's this really sour note. So that's all grand and glorious. That makes us laugh. And there's this really sour note suddenly that struck in verse 8. Because a couple of years, probably, we don't know how long they weaned in those days, but it's likely it was a couple of years. There's a weaning feast, and Isaac is now maybe a couple of years old, maybe kind of my Brian's age or so. And there's this big party, and it's an exciting time. You can imagine how it would have been for Abraham and Sarah to watch this little guy grow up and this chubby little toddler running around. I mean, my word, you know, you're looking at your old wife and... go figure. Who would have thought? But all of a sudden, on his weaning day, there's a feast, and there's a moment when a very long-standing tension in Abraham's household finally just boils over. And there's been a long tension, probably about 16 years now, since Hagar had Ishmael. And, you know, Sarah got bumped out of her position as queen bee in this household, and she has not liked it. You remember the conflict when Ishmael was conceived and Sarah sent Hagar packing, really started mistreating her, and you get the impression there's no love lost between these two ladies. And never really has been. And now, some 16 years later, Sarah's finally backed firmly in the position of being the queen bee in the house. She's got a baby. She has an heir. And she will have none of the foolishness of young Ishmael. He's probably a boy of 14, 15, 16, somewhere in there. And you know how boys that age, no offense, got great sense of the humor, and they like to laugh at stuff. And he's kind of mocking Isaac. He's kind of poking fun at Isaac. I don't know what he's doing, but he's laughing at the baby. He's not honoring the son of Sarah, and she is mad. And she tells Abraham, you get this slave woman and her boy, get him out of my house. I am done with this. Throw them out on the curb. I've had it. And we're told it obviously would displease Abraham. Obviously, it's heartbreaking because Abraham has always loved Ishmael. He's wanted Ishmael to be the heir. He's wanted Ishmael to be the son of promise. And now he is cruelly forced to choose. It's got to be Isaac or Ishmael. And I think the real shock in the text is when God, who clearly sees what's going on, comes to Abraham. And this would not have been my pastoral counsel in this situation, I confess. After all these years, God still doesn't go to Sarah and tell her to change her attitude. And she should change her attitude, because after all, this whole bloody thing was her idea. She's the one who suggested Abraham go into her maid. And now she's got this huge attitude problem about this. God never takes that up with her, ever. He agrees with Sarah and says to Abraham, you do as your wife has said in this case, and you put away the handmaid and her son. Why? I mean, that just seems heartless. It seems unfair. It seems unworthy of the covenant God altogether. It's not heartless, as we will see. There's something else going on. And again, it helps if you go to the New Testament and listen to what the New Testament says about this story. If you go to the book of Galatians in chapter 4, verse 21 and following, and you begin to read what Paul says about this story, it seems like Paul is having a very creative moment. It seems like Paul is actually taking the Bible and he's kind of making the Bible says what he wants it to say. And he says, let me just tell you something about Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. He says, you need to understand that this story is actually a metaphor. This story is kind of like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, where you have these characters like Faithful and Christian and, you know, kind of the great heart figures. And even the names tell you this isn't a real character. This character is like representing an idea. You know, Faithful is Faithful. Christian is just the ordinary average Joe sort of Christian. You know, the brave heart is the mighty warrior. And they're people in the story, but they're really representative of kind of big ideas. And Paul actually says you should read the story of Hagar and Sarah that way. Hagar and Sarah are actually two mountains. They're two cities, if you like. They're two different covenants. You got Hagar and you got Sarah, and they actually represent two covenants that God has made with his people. One of those covenants came from Mount Sinai, and that covenant commanded law. And to those who have tried to use that law to justify themselves before God, they've tried to keep that law as a way of, you know, our standing with God is secure because we keep the law. That law has brought slavery. Hagar was a slave girl. Her children are slaves. Sarah, on the other hand, is an entirely different covenant. She represents not Sinai, but another covenant from heaven. She represents the new Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all. Paul waxes eloquent. Jerusalem, the mother of us all. God's covenant in which he doesn't command law that enslaves. God promises grace, and it gives freedom. And the children of Sarah are free, even as the children of Hagar are slaves. And you sit and you read this, and you scratch your head, and you say, Paul, man, where are you getting this stuff? Treating this story like a metaphor in that way. You know, Paul's not just making it up. He is expanding on a little principle that you can see right here in the story itself. Ishmael is the fruit of Abraham's efforts to make the impossible possible. Ishmael is the fruit of Abraham saying, God made an insane promise. I'm going to find a way to make that happen. Isaac, on the other hand, is God's impossible provision. He's the fruit of promise, pure and simple. There was no technology. There was no cute idea. There was no end run on the part of any human being here. Pure and simple. God promised. God did it. No mixture of human wisdom. No mixture of human power. That's it. And these two boys and their mothers represent two entirely different ways of God's dealing with his people. One, man working to make it happen. The other, God just giving it free, completely without strings attached, completely without any human wisdom or power. And the story here reflects a huge biblical principle, and that is that when it comes to God's saving grace to human beings, When it comes to God taking sinners who are in the grip of sin, they're in the grip of death like all of you. You are dying. 50 years, most of you will not be here. You will rot in graves at that time, as will I. That's your future. That's the future of your neighbors. People die. Try to beat it. You cannot. People in the grip of the devil, people whose lives are enslaved. You know, and we in our, you know, that you look around, even, you know, sort of our comfy suburban life. People are enslaved to spiritual forces. And you just see in their lives such bondage to things that are so dehumanizing so often. When it comes to saving people from all of this, completely releasing them from sin, releasing them from the power of death, releasing them from the reign of the devil, God will not share his glory with another. He will not share this saving work with anyone else. Only God can save. And brethren, I will say this, God will ruthlessly, relentlessly cast out any rival programs of salvation, any rival efforts at salvation, whether they are on a personal level. I will save myself. No, you won't. I will beat this habit. Not without God, you won't. Or whether it's sort of the cosmic plan. Let's find a way to save the world. Let's find a way to save the United States. Save our education system. Not without God, you won't. Because when it comes to setting people free from the foolishness and the destruction of sin and the power of the devil and death itself, God is God, and he shall not brook rivals. He will not share his glory with human programs. It's significant here that Ishmael is the older son, because we're going to see this again and again and again. You saw it with Cain and Abel. You see it with Isaac and Ishmael. You'll see it with Jacob and Esau. You'll see it with Joseph and his brothers throughout Genesis. God elects. He chooses the younger to show that he exalts the second, the weak, the humble, the unworthy, the poor. To show again and again and again how he reverses our expectations. It's not the wise, not the mighty, not the noble. It's not the, it's the weak, the helpless, the poor. God exalts them because exaltation is from the Lord, and the first shall often be last, and the last shall often be first. That's because God will not share his glory with another. Now, that does not mean that we just sit back passively and say, you know, God forbid, I should be competing with God. I'm just going to lie here and let God work. No, we work. But brethren, at every point, we are working in response to sovereign grace, working with our feet planted on the ground of grace. We are never, ever, 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 ever earning the grace of God. If I get my act together, I can finally, you know, secure God's favor or make God give me what he's promised. No, you can't. And I think we need to be a little bit careful in the church when we talk about working out your own salvation. That's biblical language. You work out your salvation. God's not going to do it for you. But you're working out salvation. You're working out what God has already given you in Christ, a new life. I'm going to give you a silly illustration. I'm almost nervous to do this with the tape running. I grew up in a Christian kind of culture that strongly encouraged you to take vows as a way of trying to beat sin. Because, you know, maybe you knew you couldn't break a vow. And maybe if you took a vow, you'd be so scared of breaking that vow, that would help you not sin in a particular area. And I made a very... I'll tell you what the vow was. I made a vow that I would never, ever, ever, because in those days I was in the grip of all kinds of legalisms, I made a vow I would never, ever, 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 ever touch alcohol as long as I lived. Because I was afraid of what, you know, in those days I thought alcohol was an evil thing, and so I was afraid of going down that road, so I just said, well, I'm going to seal that door. I will never get drunk because I'll never drink, and I made a vow to scare myself into holiness. And I came to a point in my life, I don't know if I ever admitted this in public, I came to a point in my life where God convicted me that vow was a great sin. A great sin. Not only wrong-headed, calling sin what God does not call sin, but even more wrong-headed in that I was attempting, in the power of my own self-induced fear, to conquer sin. Instead of saying, no, I am going to trust in God to sanctify me and to give me the grace every day as I cry out to him for the grace to keep me from sin. It is not my own, you know, imposing fear in my own heart that keeps me from sin. Now, there's a place for disciplines and, you know, don't make provision for the flesh and those sorts of things. But this idea, which was so deeply ingrained in me, that you just, the way to stay out of sin is your own willpower and, you know, shore up your willpower with the sandbags of vows and other things. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's the arm of the flesh instead of waiting upon God. Work out your salvation because it is God who is working in you, both to will the good and to do the good. And also, be careful as you think about building the kingdom. You know, there's lots of talk in our time about Christians building the kingdom of Jesus. Actually, Jesus builds the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus builds the kingdom in the world. You and I do good as part of that work. We labor in hope. We do good because God has promised good. We seek to reach out to the poor and the weak and the sinful and the lost because God has promised to bring them in. Yes, we do good in hope. But brethren, we got to be really careful even in the church about utopian efforts to save the world. You know, the place this hits me every day is child rearing. I work exceedingly diligently to raise my children, and my passion for Trinity Church, more than anything else, is to see a second generation that is on fire for Jesus Christ. I don't see that happening in a lot of Reformed churches on Long Island, and that is my passion for Trinity Church, and I work for that. I would give my life for that, gladly. But the simple fact of the matter is, brethren, when you have done all you can as a parent, your children walk with God because of God. You work in their lives and you till the soil of their hearts because God is already their God. Because God has already claimed them. Because God is already their father. God is already their pastor. And so you work in hope because of Him. Which is a vastly different thing from this, you know, sort of panicky sense that I've just got to get everything right all the time or, you know, what might happen. The same thing with wealth. God's not going to go to work for you tomorrow, but he sends you to work. But he warns Israel, you be careful lest in your heart and mind you begin to say to yourself, the power of my own strength and wisdom is creating wealth for me. You know why you have a car in your driveway and a roof over your head and a meal on your table today? Because of God. You lose sight of that, you are a pompous fool. And God will find ways of wrecking your life to show you, you need me. I'm God, you're not. Building a church, we have invested, you guys have given up major comforts to be at Trinity Church for 2 years, and we've invested in this congregation. We want to invest in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our country. But unless the Lord builds a church, brethren, it's not happening. Unless the Lord builds a city, they labor in vain who build. Unless the Lord gives grace in a business or whatever it might be. My point here is simply that we are working from grace. Always from grace. And that should bring a joy and a peaceableness in our labors. We're working out of the grace of God, never trying to grab it for ourselves. It's a gift. And I think our modern 21st century society has got a major problem. As we talk about progress, we are utopian. This latest technology, this latest government program, this latest this, that, and the other thing, it is not going to save the world. Until we get on our knees and confess that Jesus is Lord, God is King, and we need His grace. And you know then, it is actually the grace of God that strips away all human pretensions of glory. It is grace that takes Ishmael and says, Abraham, wake up. I've chosen Isaac. This is going to be done my way. I have given you this child in grace. He is the seed of promise. Do you know the proof of that grace? You know the proof that this is really gracious? It's not heartless. It's not cold. It's not mean. It's not unfair. Do you see how God takes care of Ishmael? He says, Abraham, so many words, be cool. I've got Ishmael. He's yours. I've chosen you. That means all of your seed are mine. I'll take care of Ishmael. But he's not going to live with you. I'm taking him away from you to remind you, Isaac's the promise. Isaac's where the grace is running. I've made a promise to you that only I can fulfill. I fulfilled it now, and I'm stripping away everything else. But I'll take care of Ishmael. This is not a rejection of Ishmael. It's just a reversal of the expectations. It's not going to be your firstborn. Not going to be the one you came up with, Abraham. But I'll take care of him. And when Ishmael's at death's door out in the wilderness, God comes and he provides water literally out of the sand. Takes care of this young boy and provides for him in the wilderness of Paran. How do you respond to this? I think our response to these things, both God's doing the impossible, making it look ordinary, and his just blowing up all kinds of human programs that try to make the impossible possible, we ought to laugh. Sarah does. There's kind of this who-da-thunk response. I mean, who-da-thunk? 90-year-old woman, 100-year-old man are having kids. It's a foretaste, this feast, this weaning feast. It's a kind of foretaste, the laughter of this time. It's a foretaste of what is coming at the end of the history of what we could call Middle Earth, when this age of the earth gives way to the new heavens and the new earth. We're told at the end of the road for you is laughter. Laughter at a feast. The saints of God, no matter how much you've suffered, no matter how much you've had to give up, no matter how much you have been crucified in this life, the saints shall laugh. And if you believe that at the end of the road, you should laugh now. If you believe the end of the road is a feast, you should feast now. The book of Ecclesiastes over and over again tells us, if you believe that God is going to bring every work into judgment, and he will bring to light every hidden thing, whether good or evil, and he will deal with it and beautify it and set it right, here's what you ought to do. Go eat your bread and drink your wine with a joyful heart, and enjoy the fruit of your labor, because this is the gift of God. And I want to encourage you, brethren, I know some of what you guys are dealing with every day. I know you have burdens I don't know about, maybe no one knows about. Can I encourage you all, and this is going to sound so simple, you'll probably listen to it and go in one ear and out the other. Practice the daily discipline of gratitude. I mean, practice it. Give thanks. Yeah, your life has some really hard stuff in it. Your life has some tragedy in it. Your life has times when you're heartbroken. But if you believe that at the end of the road is the laughter of a feast, you're going to laugh. Who'd have thunk? Do it now. And take the small gifts of God every day and give thanks. You do not resign yourself. Ever. That can't be forgiven. That can't change. That can't be healed. That can't be beautified. That's impossible. No, this is God we're talking about. And you don't hope in the arm of the flesh. It's not about you trying harder, doing more, coming up with more of a plan. God is for you. Laugh. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him. I shall forever praise him. My salvation and my God. May the Lord give you peace in these things, brethren. Amen. Thank you, our Lord, that you have the last laugh. That both our future and our present are secure in your hands. Give us, O Lord, an awareness of your grace that brings daily joy and gratitude. And may we, Lord, labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not we, but your grace that is at work in us. We ask in Jesus' good name. Amen.